Did you hear what this atheist said that he would say to God if there was a God? I wonder what God would say to that atheist.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, it's quite a striking quote. It could seem extraordinarily arrogant or perhaps something fair. An atheist, outspoken gay atheist in England, said if there was a God, he'd have some words for him. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. A bunch of really important and interesting things we're going to talk about today. And I want to get your input on this as well. 866-348-7884. Before I do that, I was on the phone with a journalist today on the way up to the studio. And he asked me, have I followed in the news about Bruce Jenner is now going to become a woman, is, quote, transitioning. Even talk of a reality TV show that will follow him on his journey. And I was asked for my thoughts on this. Now, I want to be honest with you. I've not been following the story carefully, inch by inch, blow by blow, to find out the latest. But just I've seen some of the pictures and a couple of headlines. And his ex-wife, what I understand, was not particularly thrilled to hear the news. But I was asked how I felt about it. And my response was, it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. It's obvious God made Bruce Jenner a man. In fact, he was a man and a disciplined athlete on a very high level. You say, yeah, but you can. That doesn't mean he was male on the inside. Well, hang on, let's go further. Married for years, fathered children. Was he living in that degree of torment? Was he living in that degree of agony that he was continually suicidal? Did he have to live a double life that entire time? If that was the case, which is possible, but if that was the case, I would wonder why others didn't know about it more readily, especially his own wife. But he's obviously troubled. This is nothing to celebrate. The man needs help. You bigoted transphobe. No. He is a male, he's a man, and he needs help. And the best way to help him is from the inside out. Now think of this for a minute. Think of this. In almost every other area of life, we understand the importance of being content. We understand the importance of, in certain situations, you can't change things around you, you can't change certain surroundings, so it's really important that what you do is you help people deal with what they can't change. You know, if you're in a certain environment, you don't like that environment or a certain job, but you can't change it at that moment, you deal with it. Well, you say, well, he can change. Well, no, he really can't because he will never be perfectly and completely a woman anyway, no matter what amount of changes he goes through. And he'd have to be on all kinds of hormones to adjust his normal body functions in order to be a certain person that he's not. I was asked by the journalist why the media is getting into this, some are even calling it heroic. And I said, well, there'd basically be three different reasons that the media might get into this. One, they want a story. News is news. The more sensational, the better. Second option is they're moved by compassion. They really think, wow, here's a troubled man and he's doing what's best and he's going to be happy through this. Three, and it's probably some media with one, some media with two, and some media with three. Three, they have a radical agenda. They are working hard to deconstruct gender. They are looking to do what they can to fight against the male-female binary distinction, putting people in these boxes. But hey, we told you all this would be coming. Now's the time to celebrate gender distinctions. I'm going to get into all that in the book coming out later this year, Outlasting the Gay Revolution.
fire we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. I'm going to take you behind the scenes here because we are still doing audio only, and the day will come soon where we'll be doing video and even where we'll be doing live webcasts, hopefully later this year. But in the meantime, I just need to tell you what's happening behind the scenes. Now, I want to encourage every one of you to go back to the last segment earlier today, just moments ago, not because it was so amazing and incredible and wonderful, but I want you to see if you can hear anything different in my voice in any way. If anything sounds funny at all, I don't think so. But all I know is I'm sitting here in my chair and something, it feels uncomfortable. There's something not right, almost feels like something sharp or something uncomfortable. And as I'm doing the radio, I reach back behind me and there is a pin, a tack. What's the right name for it, Matt? What is this doing on my chair? I sat on a tack. Now, you'll notice there was no... It's great to have you. No, none of that. None of it's great to be with. No, everything seemed normal. We have courage. We just keep going no matter what here on The Line of Fire. Thinking, how in the world? My office is locked. The studio is locked. How in the world did that happen? Is this somebody's idea of a practical joke? But no, it was my faithful producer, Matt, was pinning up the green screen. Hey, make sure, hey, Matt, next time you pin it up, sit down in the chair, all right? And then, because I do push-ups on the floor, because I do workouts, right? Make sure there's nothing to pierce my body here. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Now, massive transition into complete seriousness. I will talk about this in the second hour, but I just want to throw this out briefly now. I watched part of the video of the Jordanian pilot being burned alive by ISIS. You said, why did you do that? I thought of doing it and decided not to. Yeah, I haven't watched some of the, oh, Betsy, tactical error. Yes, it was. Okay, I've not watched some of the other graphic videos. I mean, it's just, you're going to get sick to the stomach anyway, and Why bother? But I didn't want to minimize the horror. In other words, I didn't just want to see this in the news and say, that's terrible, that's terrible, without feeling the weight of the horror. So I watched, I had to shut it off at a certain point. I just fast-forwarded it to the point where this poor guy was going to be burned alive. And, it's so disturbing. And unless you need your heart broken, your life shattered, I don't see any good reason to watch it. And really, I wish that it wasn't put online and that the news outlets did not release it, because to me, it's even giving more credit to ISIS. But I did watch. And Jordan, of course, immediately, and it could have taken place over a month ago and just being released now. Jordan immediately executed two ISIS terrorists that had given the death sentence to, and said it's going to be much more. There's justice, there's revenge, there's redemption. How do they play out in a horrible thing like this, a horror beyond horrors? How do these things play out? Well, from there, I want to move over to the question of justice, the question of God, the question of human suffering. This was something that people did to people. But what about the things in this world that it seems God is allowing, or God set up, or God orchestrated? I want to go to clip number 4. This is RTE Television's The Meaning of Life. On Sunday, there were over 2 million views on YouTube even before the broadcast. This is a devout atheist, Stephen Fry, openly gay, quote, married to 27-year-old Elliot Spencer. And Stephen Fry is being asked directly what would happen if there was a God and he met him after death. Now, before I play this clip, I'll give you the number again, 866-34-TRUTH. What would you say to Stephen Fry? I want you to hear this, and I want you to call in. What would you say to Stephen Fry? How would you respond to this point that he is making? We got a few clips. We'll start here. Number four.
Suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates, and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say.
All right. On the one hand, you say, how arrogant. Who does he think he is? On the other hand, he's saying if God is really who he's supposed to be, then where is justice? Where is mercy? Why so much suffering that people did not bring on themselves? You might say, well, Adam sinned. Well, I'm not Adam. You're not Adam. Well, we sinned. Well, did that little child sin so as to be born with that disease that's going to kill him in 6 months? Why the suffering? Why the pain? If God is truly good. So he has more to say, but I want you to consider this. How would you respond? What would you say to him if you were sitting there across the table? He continues with the meaning of life, clip number five.
And you think you're going to get in?
No, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more truck with it, because the Greeks were, they didn't pretend not to be human in their appetites and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent, because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac. Utter maniac, totally selfish, totally. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that?
All right, he's obviously getting more and more irreverent and more angry, but this is part of his atheism. What caused his atheism? When did he become an atheist? Was it things that he lived through? Was it his homosexuality that caused him to reject the God of the Bible, meaning God made me like this and he condemns me? How evil and monstrous could he be? Was it the church? Was it bad experience? Was it losing someone close to him? A little bit more. Let's see. Let's go to clip number seven. One more clip from Stephen Fry.
Atheism is not just about not believing there is not believing there's a God, but on the assumption that there is one, what kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he's monstrous. Utterly monstrous and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion.
Ah, very, very interesting. So there is no God, and when you understand there is no God, then life becomes much better, cleaner, smoother, happier. 866-34-TRUTH. Now, you might have an answer that's a very clever answer. You might say, well, how did the universe come about without God? And do you believe that nothing created everything? And so on. You might challenge him about the origin of life. You might bring these other intellectual objections. But is that his real issue? If you're listening and you're an atheist and you say amen to what Stephen Fry just said, well, give me a call. I'd like to hear from you. 866-348-7884. What kind of being is God? What kind of being would be that powerful, that mighty, that vast, that glorious, that powerful in every respect, and would say, now everybody bow down and worship me? I remember one of my professors at college, brilliant man, Hebrew professor, headed up the department then, very learned, in many languages and very hostile, especially to religious Jews that might happen in his class. And I'm still pretty young then. It's college. It's before grad school. And someone told me that he used to be an Orthodox Jew, but he lost his family in the Holocaust and has since become very hostile. And I remember him challenging me one time and saying, you know, could I imagine as a human being making all the flies worship me? I am great. I am bigger than you. I am more powerful. You now bow down and worship before me. The very idea was utterly self-contradictory to him. But we stay to Stephen Fry. We come back. We'll take your calls. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable.
The moral indignation of an atheist towards God. From whence does he get his morality? And perhaps there's a bigger picture that he is missing. But these are questions that people ask that we need to respond to. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll start in Manhattan with Caesar. Thank you for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown. God bless you, first of all, and I really enjoy your show. You know, my question to him would be then, you know, how do you explain people like Stalin that was raised in a Christian home and he was even going to seminary school until he decided, I don't need God, you know, and ended up killing 15 million of his own people? You know, how do you explain, first of all, how do you define evil if you're not, you know, defining good? You're not saying that there is a good. And if you can determine that there is good, evil, you have to say that there is good. You know, there has to be a moral law where you can define it. You know, I don't understand some of these men. And see, that's why I say that the reason that they're atheists, it's not intellectual reason, it's moral reasoning. And that's really what it comes down to at the end of the day, you know. There was a philosopher of ethics that said, you know, ours is an age where ethics has become obsolete. It is superseded by science, deleted by psychology, and dismissed as a motive by philosophy. It is drowned in compassion, evaporates into aesthetics, and retreats before relativism. The usual moral distinctions between good and bad are simply drowned in a modeling emotion in which we feel more sympathy for the murderer than the murdered, for the adulterer than for the betrayed, and in which we have actually began to believe that the real guilty party is the one who is the victim and not the perpetrator of the crime. And that, I'm sorry to say, but that is the day we are living and we find ourselves in, you know, because you see so much going on and how much, you know, because of this way of thinking that we are just one big accident and life really has no meaning and purpose. So many... Yeah. Babies that have no voice are being just erased, you know, because at the end of the day, there is no meaning in life. There is nothing special about it. It's just, you know, we're all just ectoplasm and that just came to being off of a bang. You know,
right, just neurons firing at random so that, you know, no more than this table is capable of making moral judgment. Would we theoretically be capable? Caesar, you said a tremendous amount. That's very important, and I appreciate you sharing that quote as well. I'd bounce off of Caesar's thoughts and ask the question of, okay, great questions, Mr. Fry. You have moral indignation. Where's that moral indignation come from, and what do you think about what human beings do to each other? I mean, do you have the right to be morally indignant when you're part of a race that commits all these horrific atrocities on a daily basis and brings on all kinds of suffering that wouldn't be here? Thank you, Caesar, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Ernie in, let's try, Karen in Danbury, Connecticut. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hi, Dr. Brown. I'd like to address the issue of a personal God and personal choice. And if God gave us a free will, and many of us on this planet choose to rebel against that free will and make wrong choices, God is love, and he that abides in God abides in love, and God in him. So therefore, I would respond to this gentleman that, you know, if we each listen to the voice of God, irregardless of what church you go to or whatever, if we're seeking the truth will set us free. And I think many of us, the atrocities that are being committed, such as you mentioned, Dr. Brown, the burning of the Jordanian pilot, beheadings and stuff, people aren't listening to the true God. They're choosing to do their own thing. And Jesus Christ came and suffered and paid the price for that 2,000 years ago. But we still continue to reject him and his love. We still continue to do what's harm to our neighbor and not to love them.
Yeah.
So I think he has not discovered that personal. Or, you know, if you want to live your own lifestyle and reject the identity, the male or female identity that God has given you, you don't want to listen to that still small voice.
And just to jump in, obviously, you could say that him identifying as a homosexual would put him in conflict with the church or with tradition or the idea of a God that, quote, made him like that and then condemned him. That's how he might think. But I think it's always a good angle, Karen, and a very important one and a fundamentally truthful one, to point to the cross and to say to Stephen Fry, you know, God's not happy with the suffering either. God's grieved over it as well. It pains him, in fact, more than it pains you. And he didn't just stand back idly. He came into the world and suffered on our behalf. Thank you for the call, Karen. Friends, obviously, we've got a lot to talk about, a lot of phone calls to get to. Only 2 minutes before this segment comes to an end. But I want to encourage you to visit my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just type in where it says search, type in Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, E-H-R-M-A-N. You can watch a two-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman and myself. He is a famous New Testament scholar, but much more famous in the general culture as an agnostic. His book that was not dealing with New Testament issues is called God's Problem, where he argues that the Bible does not provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering. Professor Ehrman and I debated this issue at the University of Ohio, Ohio State University, a few years ago. We had a packed out hall, about 450 people in the New Student Union. There was a live webcast as well. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? You can watch it absolutely free. If you'd like, you can order a DVD if you'd like to have that. But you can watch it for free online. So just type in Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N. That's the professor whom I debated. And you'll see as we really get into these issues, where he brings the challenges. He's articulate. He's well-educated. At one point, he was a born-again evangelical Christian. He began to question his faith when he learned more about the Bible and the transmission of the text, and is the New Testament really reliable? That's the first thing. And then the second thing, obviously, the problem of suffering, and that's what caused him to reject God and the gospel. So go to the website. It's absolutely free to watch. askdrbrown.org. You'll see how I address these things in the midst of a full-length debate.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Talking about some very sensitive issues, atheism, the problem of suffering. There's someone, I don't know if he's a complete atheist or just an aggressive agnostic, but tweeted out a challenge of, the God of the Old Testament, didn't he tell the Israelites to slaughter men, women, and children, and how could you worship a God like that, basically. And I said, that's a very good question. I can't debate you on Twitter, but please call the broadcast one day. It's a very important question that needs to be addressed. All right, let's go back to the phones in the Bronx. Karen, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello?
Hello, you're on the air.
Okay, thank you. Yes, I, in my life, I confronted atheism. I was reared with an atheist, was also a Jew. And in my earlier days, I knew a Holocaust victim who also was an atheist. And my understanding, only after I lived through some horrible experiences in my own life, I understand their atheism. What it is a sense of divine betrayal. And it's a very deep, deep sense. And if you ever read Spinoza, of course, he blames God for everything and his sort of dialectic. That's what it is. It's a sense of divine betrayal.
Yeah.
And it's very
So in other words, there's a faith behind it.
If God was really good
and the God he claims to be, then this wouldn't have happened. Therefore, with great disappointment, I say he's not there. And then the disappointment can become anger. But there's some divine betrayal. That's a great way of saying it.
Well, that's what it is. And it took me a lifetime to understand that. And I remember in my days of, faith, praying on my knees for certain individuals who were atheists so that they would come to the knowledge of God, even going to a shul, okay, and explaining the situation. This person I was praying for did not want to go to a shul, and he did go to, sort of drag him to a church. And it was just an unpleasant experience for him.
What happened in your own life with working this through? Was it just that when you really encountered God, you found him to be good?
It's the experiences of life that brought faith. It's how to have faith and to combat this evil world. There is a devil. There is an adversary, and he's brutal, and he's cruel, and he's even like with your combat with homosexuality. He's getting at the image of God. God created male and female, so it's this image of God that's within us that he's attacking, and he has certain targets.
Go ahead. We just have a few seconds. Go for
it. That's what I was going to say. It's a sense of divine betrayal, and I remember even in my own life saying to God, because it says only a fool does not believe in God, and I was saying, these people, they had faith once, but they could not weather the horrors of their life. That's it.
Yeah, Karen, it's absolutely true. It seemed to me, my impression, Professor Ehrman may differ, it's his own life, but my impression as we debated this issue was a big point that he was making. Underneath everything was, where was God when my father died of cancer? Everybody prayed for him. He was supposed to be healed. Where was God when my father died of cancer? If God was really there, he wouldn't let this happen. Great call. Boy, I really appreciate these calls today. Thank you. We'll be right back. Take more of your calls. What would you say to atheist Stephen Fry, who would challenge God if there was a God? So he says.
Hey.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me play a clip for you from Bill Maher, clip number 10. Again, atheists, what would God say to an atheist? What would we say to an atheist? We heard some very intense quotes from atheist, devout atheist Stephen Fry. What would you say to him? What would God say to him? Clip number 10.
Do I want to make real-world policy decided on the basis of proven facts and the outer reaches of where humans have gotten to do in science? Or do I want real-world decisions made based on ancient myths, written by men who didn't know what a germ or an atom was or where the sun went at night? I pick choice A, science and facts. I want to do the smartest thing possible. Smart choices, I feel, have a greater chance of resulting in me being happy.
Now, Mr. Maher does raise a couple of questions. What can a scientist tell me about morality? What can a scientist tell me about the meaning and purpose of life? What can a scientist tell me about beauty and love? Oh, I don't mean that a scientist can't have an opinion or a viewpoint on these issues. I mean, a scientist, as a scientist, cannot comment on any of those issues. What can a scientist tell me, not just about the meaning of life, but the origin of life? Nothing. What can the Bible, God's Word, tell me about all those issues? Everything. Everything I need to know. And those who live by biblical morality, those who live by the morality of the book of Proverbs, will live longer, will live healthier, will have better marriages, better families, will help more people. A society that orders itself by those principles will do better in virtually every respect in terms of societal health. And we're not saying use the Bible as your scientific manual so that if you're trying to figure out a scientific cure for cancer, you'll find it in the Bible. Well, you'll find promises that God will reward those who seek him, and you'll find insights that might help you in your research. But you're not going to find, aside from miraculous cure, a cure for cancer in Scripture. That's what science is going to do and study and look at these things. And we thank God for advances in science and believe that God's the one. There are even scriptures that say that God's the one that gave the wisdom to the farmer and to others to know how to do what they do. But the idea that a world devoid of biblical principles and divine principles would somehow be a better world is completely demented. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Mark, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I was calling in response to that quote that you had played with Stephen Fry.
Yes.
Specifically where he was taking objection to God on the basis of good and evil, and, you know, even how he had said, you know, how dare you? And then he was trying to imply that, you know, God was evil, you know, based on kids getting sick and so forth. I loved some of the responses you had in your first half hour where, you know, people pointed out that he's, you know, basically stealing or borrowing the concept of good and evil from a worldview that includes, a lawgiver, a moral lawgiver. So I think that that's, you know, absolutely a great way to respond. But I thought of it from a different point of view as well, that really it was a question that came to me. Just where do we get the idea that we as a human race are owed a good God or an honest or a truthful God? Like, just hypothetically, if we were to step back and say, okay, maybe we were created, and I don't believe this, but maybe we were created by a being that was, you know, an evil being. So what does that say? That doesn't make his existence or her existence or its existence true or false just on the basis of whether it's good or not, right? It's just a matter of we have this sense that we deserve somehow a good God or we are owed that God would be good. Now, with that
I would just suggest that his answer might be, well, that's why he'd have less of a problem with the Greek gods, because they were very human and they were capricious and so on. But the God of the Bible claims to be perfect love. And therefore, if it's that God, that he would therefore reject that God because he doesn't find that God manifest in the creation of the world.
Sure, yeah, I understand. And I heard him make that comment, too. But the fact that he says that he's an atheist, and so he doesn't believe that, you know,
any God
created anything, right? I would say that his position of taking this sort of moral indignance is really, you know, it's not a well-founded position, because whether God is good or not good doesn't prove or disprove the existence of a creator. We might then have a discussion of whether the Christian God is actually who he says he is or not, you know, but to be an atheist of any sort of creator, to, you know, to say, no, we were here by accident, well, it's more of a non sequitur. It doesn't follow that just because there's, you know, what he perceives as pain and evil.
That's, you know, right. To say you're an atheist, then, not just rejecting the God of the Bible, but there is no God of any kind. Well, maybe he's a capricious God. Maybe he's a God that enjoys torturing people or sending mixed signals. And, right, you could make all those cases. Fair point. And then, of course, the fair question to ask is, where do you get the idea of moral indignation from? Where do you get the idea of right and wrong from if atheism is really true? Which, of course, as you mentioned, the stealing issue, as Frank Turek said, atheists have to steal from God to make their argument. Hey, thank you for the call, Mark. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Heather in Mayfield, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi there.
Hello.
I'm just responding to the quote that you played from Stephen Fry.
Yes, which, please.
Wow, as a, you know, just as a believer, it's hard to hear someone speak that way about our beloved God. But knowing that you can't speak that way unless you have no gift of faith, and it is a gift. And I think you sort of made the point I wanted to make, was that an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. Is that right?
Yeah, it says there is no God. And
there
agnostic
is no God,
says,
and he,
right, an agnostic says, we don't know if there's a God or not, and we can't really find out. And an atheist says, no, there is no God. There is no spiritual God out there, some creator, some being that existed before time. No, there is no God. Exactly.
He, in his statement, does not sound like a person who doesn't believe in God. He just sounds like a person who's very angry at God. And like the woman caller a few callers ago said, a real sense of betrayal in his position. And so I guess just really personally, if I knew him, if I had a relationship with him, if I cared about him, you know, if I was a person in a relationship with him, a person of faith and who cared about him, I just would be so heartbroken and wanting him to know that he sounds like he's really angry at God.
Yeah,
and that God
Frank Turek said that when he debated Christopher Hitchens a couple of times, that one of the times he summed up Christopher Hitchens' position, which would be, there is no God and I hate him. That something deep down does speak of that sense of betrayal, anger. And, you know, God, of course, would be able to know exactly what happened in his life, exactly where he was hurt, assuming your analysis and what others have thought is true as well, and would then say, just go back to that one thing that, you know, God could ask him just one question, and Stephen Fry would be on his face weeping and wailing and hurting like a little child, because that would be the source of it. Now, we don't know that's the case with Stephen Fry. It's certainly the case with others. I mentioned when I was on with Dr. Turek, we both talked about a book by a former atheist psychologist, Paul Vitz, who wrote a book on the psychology of atheism as a believer in God. And he traced back famous atheists, traced back their lives, quite a good number of them, and found in case after case after case, either they had a terrible experience as a child where the father died or the father left the home. There was some deep sense of betrayal in that respect, or a weak father that didn't stand, or something else that happened, you know, maybe praying for this dear loved one that then dies and now they're left as an orphan. whatever it was, that there was a consistent pattern that would be this sense of deep disappointment in a God who seemed not to be there, and that was projected from this feeling of abandonment as a child. Now, again, it's not across the board, but very common. Even a Madeline Murray O'Hare, whatever the reason, had an absolutely horrific, almost violently angry relationship with her father. And, of course, she becomes one of the most influential atheists on a social level in the last generation. God, of course, knows the root of that. And while Stephen Fry is sinning in his arrogant rejection of God, he's also a lost human being that needs to find his Abba. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, what would I say to atheist Stephen Fry? In fact, for those just tuning in, let's replay clip number 4. This is an openly gay, devout atheist, Stephen Fry, on RT Television's The Meaning of Life on Sunday.
Suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say.
All right. First problem. He'd say none of that. He would say none of that. What do you mean? What I mean is, in the presence of an all-holy, majestically powerful, and perfectly good, loving God, Stephen Fry would be completely undone. And he would be unbelievably aware at that moment of his own sinfulness. I don't mean necessarily the sinfulness of atheism or the sinfulness of homosexual practice, but his overall sinfulness as a fallen human being. He would be completely undone, and if he was able to utter anything, it would be, I'm so sorry. I am so, so sorry. That's number one. Number two, if God actually allowed him to have a conversation, I believe God would say to him, well done for recognizing that it's not right that there are children, little children suffering with bone cancer, and that there are all types of agonizing things happening in the world right now that were no specific fault of the people suffering. I heard over that. In fact, you don't even have a fraction of an idea of what's going on. You don't even have an idea of all the pain that's taking place. As Vasilius Schlink said, to paraphrase, that anyone that loves as much as God loves must hurt very, very deeply. Well done for having a sense of moral indignation. Stephen, God would say to him, you got that from me because you're created in my image. If your atheism was true, if your atheism was accurate, there would be no moral indignation. There would be no morality. There would be nothing to be indignant about because of the fact that, again, we're just here by freak accident. We have no more morality than a lion has morality in killing a zebra. You think lions sit around after a zebra kill, after a wildebeest kill, and say, you know, we really hurt that guy. You know, can we find a more humane way to kill them? And you know, tell you the truth, I think we got to get out of this killing business. Why don't we just go vegan? No. Well, because there's no morality, because they're just animals. They're just lions. So if we are just another species of animal, there is no morality. So well done, very sense of moral indignation. But you're incredibly foolish, to think you understand it all. then I believe you'd begin to explain, hey, free will and consequences. In other words, do you like the fact that you exist? Would you rather that you didn't exist, that we just blot you out, you were never born, we blot out the human race? Well, no, most everyone wants to hold on to their own existence. That's the thing that we prize more than anything. That's why people even suffer and go through all kinds of hardship in this world without renouncing their lives. In other words, without committing suicide, they suffer through so much. They suffer through pain because they just want to live. They still want to live. What would you like to live if you had no freedom? If you were just made into a robot? All right, Stephen, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do surgery on your brain, and you will no longer have moral indignation. You'll think everything is just fine. You'll do what you're programmed to do, and you'll have a happy life. Would you do like, no, no. Okay. If there is to be freedom, and if there is to be existence, then there will be all kinds of consequences. There will be a world where people make wrong choices. There will be a world where people do evil things. There will be a world where human beings mistreat other human beings and create environments. Here, a mother who drinks alcohol heavily during her pregnancy and gives birth to a kid with fetal alcohol syndrome that is terribly malformed and handicapped. What did that kid do to deserve it? Nothing. Those were choices made by the mother. You say, but what's that got to do with a child with bone cancer? Whose sin was that? No one says it was a specific sin, but rather the fact that the world has fallen. Well, why then would God create a world that he knew there would be a fall? Because something greater will come out of it. Something better will come out of it. Something beautiful will come out of it forever and ever. And although much pain is terrible in itself, much suffering terrible in itself, and seems to have no redemptive side to it, God is a redeemer. God is a redeemer. God gets involved in our pain. He doesn't sit afar off and mock us. He doesn't sit afar off. No, he comes into our midst and he suffers on our behalf. It is the great demonstration of the love of God seen in the cross. That's why leaders like Timothy Keller and John Stott have pointed back to the cross in terms of how they can have sanity and how they can have faith and how they can believe in a good God. And it is because of the cross more than anything that they are able to do that. So we see a God who comes into our suffering. And many of us would have to admit that things that we've been through that we hated and that we don't want to ever live through again changed us and made us into something better than we were before. God is a redeemer. And all the pain, the sorrow, the agony of this world will ultimately be redeemed for something better forever and ever. And lastly, it's not that God is monomaniacal and demands people worship him, otherwise he'll stomp them out. But he knows that as we recognize his goodness, that we become like him. And as we praise and adore him, we look away from the mess of this world and we look up to the beauty of the Lord. And it helps us and brings us into life, as well as brings us into a sense of reverence and awe before him, because he is God after all. All right. Remember to go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and watch my free debate with Professor Bart Ehrman on the Bible and the problem of suffering. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? You can watch that for free. It's 2 hours long. You can link to it. All right. We just want you to take advantage of that. And if you can help us with your with donation, a love gift to stand with us, we would really be blessed. That would really mean a lot to us. And literally, you become and taking my right hand and my left hand, holding up, saying, Mike, we're standing with you. We believe in what you're doing. We want to help you. Or you can give by phone, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, I believe God would say to an atheist, you do well to have moral indignation with a suffering world, but you are foolish to not recognize I'm the one that put the indignation in you. Well, more churches falling into outright deception and compromise. Is this part of the great falling away or just a necessary separation that has to come right now?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Couple of mega churches, big churches, saying they've changed their view on homosexual practice. I'm getting emails day and night. Mike, have you seen this? Are you going to respond to this? We'll talk about it. We'll talk about the larger issue of why these things are happening. Let me ask you a question. Do you personally believe that there is this apostasy taking place? There is this falling away taking place because we're just getting one step closer to the return of Jesus, and this is just what Jesus warned about. After all, didn't he specifically say that many would fall away because iniquity would abound, the love of many would wax cold? Perhaps that's what's actually happening now, and we just accept it and realize it's going to get worse and worse? Or is that somewhat of a mentality of defeat? Is that somewhat a mentality of throwing the towel, hopelessness? Look, what if, rather than this being the great apostasy or the great falling away, what if instead this was a call to the church to stand? What if instead this was the enemy trying to destroy and deceive and take people who may even be well-meaning and bring them into all kinds of deception? What if that was going on? And this was a wide open opportunity for us to stand strong and make a difference. I want to talk to you about that. I want to talk to you about the issue of justice versus retaliation versus revenge versus redemption. The horrific news, Piers Morgan said the worst, most horrific thing he's ever seen in all his years as a journalist, he's seen a lot, the burning alive of the Jordanian pilot, who himself is a Muslim, by Muslim terrorist ISIS. What you know, it's a shame to say that those are human beings who did that, same race as us, same race, fellow human beings, committed those atrocities and the many other atrocities they're committing. And it's embarrassing to think that many other such atrocities have been committed by human beings through the centuries. And it's amazing to think of the extraordinary mercy of God that he has not yet wiped us out. Well, Jordan immediately executed two ISIS hostages. They had the death penalty, but they were immediately executed, even though they already had the death penalty. It was pushed up to say we're retaliating. We want to see justice. Obviously, the best thing would be that the terrorists get born again, turn themselves in, spend the rest of their lives in jail, but now have a testimony of transformation and new life and mercy, and spread a grassroots movement to these terrorists to turn in their weapons and repent. Yeah, that would be the best case scenario. But either way, there must be justice. Either way, there must be justice. And I think if we all heard today that Jordanian snipers took out the people who were directly involved in this execution and the mastermind of it, they took them out, we might not rejoice that yet more people have died, but we would certainly say, good, thank God. Many would say, thank God. Those men deserve that. Absolutely. They deserve more than just being taken out by snipers. They deserve more than that. But is there an end to the bloodshed begetting more bloodshed? And ISIS, in their demented sense of justice, would say, well, look, we've been bombed by the West, and Jordan was going to bomb us and the coalition, and they were going to kill our men, women, and children. So what we did was justice. We'll talk about it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
How do I manage that? I pulled this up on the screen. Here we go. Okay, got it. Let me see here. This is an article on Patheos.com. And it's the blog of Brandon Robertson, who seems to be, well, I'll let him speak for himself. Over the last year, I've been completely devoted to working for the cause of LGBTQ equality, acceptance, and inclusion in the society and in the church. When I first jumped into full-time activism, I didn't expect to see much movement on this issue among my fellow evangelicals. When I sat as a student at one of America's leading Bible institutes at the time, evangelicalism seemed to have planted its flag deep into the ground on this issue. No evangelicals would even support civil marriage equality, let alone full inclusion into the life of the church. My heart was broken at the state of things. I knew God's heart was too, and I didn't see much hope. But following the prompting of the Holy Spirit, I moved forward. You know, it's interesting, Brandon. I've followed the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I followed the prompting of the Holy Spirit to stand for marriage, to stand for family, to stand for sexual purity, to stand for values as God intended in Scripture. And I've seen God open many open doors and enable me to get the word out. And I've seen him even supernaturally back my efforts, even to publish a book like A Queer Thing Happened to America, or to have this radio broadcast and speak to as many as I can speak to. So it's kind of interesting that you mentioned the Spirit prompting you, and I speak of the Spirit prompting me and burdening me, bringing me on my knees in tears to pray for those who identify as LGBTQ and other initials, and to pray with a broken heart for God's blessing to flood their lives at the same time that I stand against gay activism. So interesting you mentioned the Spirit's prompting. I'll speak of the Spirit's prompting. You'll probably say God's helped you in your efforts. I'll say God's helped me in my efforts. Where does that bring us? Back to the Word, back to Scripture. Brandon says, following the prompting of the Holy Spirit, I moved forward. I stepped into this role, and 6 months into this work, let me just say my mind has been blown. I spent most of my time these days meeting with pastors, ministry leaders, and college professors and presidents, talking about the issues of LGBTQ inclusion and equality, both on the civil and ecclesial levels. Most of the people I meet with are bona fide evangelicals deeply committed to the gospel of Christ and the authority of the Bible. Matt, we should try to get Brandon on the air, since he says he's interacting with folks in our camp all the time. By all means, let's see if we can get Brandon on the air. He says, when I began going into these meetings, I fully expected to meet opposition and rejection like I had received countless other times from the evangelical pastors, professors, and friends in my own life who opposed my decision to stand for LGBTQ equality. Instead, time and time again, I found that most of the people I was meeting with were sensing a deep sense of conviction, a sense that God's Spirit was moving them to change their position on this issue. Many of these individuals had spent years wrestling with theology and seeking God's guidance on what position they should take. Time and time again, God has led them towards the surprising path of inclusion. Let me say this candidly. The Word of God hasn't changed. The Word of God hasn't changed. The Bible hasn't changed at all. What is written in Scripture remains the same, and it remains unambiguous. Now, perhaps these people have been convicted by the Spirit about, let's say, bad attitudes, lack of love, lack of compassion, lack of understanding, self-righteous zeal, hypocrisy, legalism. Well, praise God. I'm glad they're convicted. All of us that walk closely with the Lord over the years get convicted one way or another in those certain areas. But I say absolutely that's not what's happening in terms of them changing a scriptural view. It's one thing they said we need to reach out more to those who identify as LGBT and are hurting. We need to make sure that as we're standing up for marriage in our society, that at the same time we don't drive people away that want to find God in our midst. Or we want to make sure that as we are telling them they have to follow the Lord, and that could mean not marrying if God doesn't change their desires, that we have to really work to help people stand in celibacy and recognize celibacy can be a sacred calling. But if they're saying that the Holy Spirit led them to change their position, that's simple. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It's their own mind, or it's another spirit. Well, he writes, the same spirit-led movement is happening in the pews. I also spent a lot of time traveling to conferences and hanging out with deeply committed evangelical lay people, most of whom look at me across the table in Starbucks and tell me, of course I'm inclusive, as if I should have expected that this was their position. I've been stopped by youth group leaders in Southern Baptist megachurches who told me that they were progressively moving their small groups towards equality while trying to avoid making it onto their pastor's radar. Many young evangelicals. Now, by the way, that right there tells you something's wrong. Because if you agree with your leader or not, if that's your leader, then you submit to their authority. If you're going to secretly bring in changes that your senior leader is not happy with, you got no business doing that. Here, let's say your senior leader is completely wrong and had the old segregation ethic that you don't mix blacks and whites together. And you're in a white church and your pastor says, we do not allow those people in our church. Now, this absolutely cannot be compared to gay and lesbian issues because black is not equivalent to sexual attraction and romantic desire. Skin color is a totally different, neutral issue, whereas sexual attraction, romantic desire can be good, can be bad, all right? But if you were in a church, a white supremacist church, and the pastor said, we don't allow those people in our church, and you were serving, you had a position, paid or not, as the youth pastor, and you said, I'm going to break these barriers down. I'm going to break these walls down. I'm going to find out a way for our youth group to be inclusive. Even though you are totally right in your position, you're wrong in what you're doing. Because now you are undermining the church. You are undermining. You say, but they deserve to be undermined. Well, then you do it from the outside. Then if you can't do it from the inside by, in respect, saying to the pastor, I know you're the pastor, but I believe you're completely wrong on this. Let me show you what the scriptures say. Let me reason with you. Let me present to you why I believe this is wrong. And would you at least allow me to begin to experiment with things with the youth group? No, you can't. Well, sir, I believe your position is an error. Then leave. Okay, then you leave. And then you do everything in your power to undermine the error of that church. But if you're doing that as a youth pastor, that alone is telling me that you're trying to do something behind the pastor's back. You're wrong already. Anyway, many young evangelicals in non-affirming churches have taken up their own in-depth theological study of LGBTQ issues and are coming to the overwhelming conclusion that this issue is a justice issue and a gospel issue, but not in the way many evangelical leaders have framed it. This is a gospel issue in that it is an affront to the gospel of Christ to continue excluding and marginalizing a group of people from whom Christ died. Brandon, nobody is marginalizing or excluding. We are talking about attraction and desire. God does not sanction every attraction and every desire in a human being. God does not sanction every desire, every attraction that a person has. And God does not sanction every relationship, no matter how, quote, loving it is. There are plenty of relationships where there may be a certain level of love for each other, but the relationships are completely contrary to God's will and God's plan. It is an injustice, Brandon writes, to continue to tell LGBTQ youth that they can, quote, change their sexual orientation and remain celibate. And so evangelical lay people are coming out in droves in support of full inclusion and equality for their LGBTQ brothers and sisters. You know, Brandon, I'm hearing from a growing chorus of people saying, wrong direction, wrong direction. We need help here. Please help us follow Scripture. Please help us follow Jesus. Please help us be true to sexual morality. Please help us. Young people asking. I work with young people all around America and in different nations, and they're thoroughly united on these issues, heart and soul. Their convictions are getting deeper. We're hearing continually from people who've read Can You Be Gay and Christian and are moved by it and helped by it and know where they need to stand. So I think, Brandon, you're going to be in for a bigger surprise than what you actually expect. Oh, I am sure there are aspects of justice and gospel to hear here, but not the way Brandon is thinking. And by the way, Jesus does change people's sexual orientation. It does happen all the time. I regularly run into people who come up to me with big smiles after a meeting and tell me, keep doing what you're doing. I'm so thankful for who you are and what you're doing. We need voices like yours. And then they tell me their story. And they tell me how long they were trapped in homosexuality, lesbianism, gay relations, and how committed they were to it. And some are even activists, and how deeply they've been changed. And some are in heterosexual relationships and are really happy and are really doing well and are really excited. And others are not at that point, but they're celibate and they're blessed. If, in fact, God does not change someone's sexual orientation, that he will give them the grace to have that deeper relationship with him, that he's all they need, and the friendship of brothers and sisters is all they need. And there are plenty of people who are married, and there's a physical issue in the relationship. Maybe an injury is handicap one, and there can be no sexual relations for the rest of their lives. You're still married, even after you live 60, 70 years like that. Even if the person is incapacitated, God will give grace.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to just go a little bit further, and then we're going to switch subjects here. So, according to Brandon Anderson, LGBTQ activists within evangelical circles, there's a big shift taking place. More and more young people are pro, quote, inclusive. And by the way, I say that Jesus practiced transformational inclusion, not affirmational inclusion. Affirmational inclusion is I meet you right where you are, right where you are, and I affirm you where you are. Transformational inclusion is I meet you right where you are and I change you. I meet you right where you are and I radically change you so you become a different person. The Jesus style, and the one I'm so thankful for, is transformational inclusion, not affirmational inclusion. Well, Brandon Anderson says that not just some young people, but there's a great move among young people to be, quote, more inclusive in the churches and to welcome practicing homosexuals, individuals, couples, and to say, hey, your brothers and sisters, same-sex couples are fine. We fully affirm you. Transgender is fine. Bisexuality is fine. We fully affirm and include. So, I mean, bear in mind, we're being told that if someone maybe one day can be attracted to a man, another day attracted to a woman, or potentially attracted to both at the same time, or maybe a couple years attracted to a man and a couple years attracted to a woman, that they can just go with however they're feeling. I mean, it's the exact opposite of deny yourself and take up the cross and find new life in Jesus. The exact opposite. It's indulge yourself. It's be who you are rather than become like me, the Lord would say to us. So aside from that anomaly, and more and more churches are now embracing, yeah, I'm sure it's happening. I've written about it. Let the separation come. It's just part of an apostasy and part of an exposure of the moral compromise of our era and part of the good and the bad of young people's ethic. The good is they want to reach out to more. They want to be more accepting. They don't want to be bigoted. That's good. They side with the victim, the hurting, the one that's marginalized. That's good. Excellent. But now you need to look at the larger story. Oh, okay, what does the Bible say about sexual morality in marriage? What does the Bible say about homosexual practice? What does the Bible say about God's intention for men and women, males and females? And on and on. And where does this lead? What's the trajectory? You're looking at the micro. Let's look at the macro. Where does this lead? What's going to happen to marriage, to family? What's going to happen to gender distinctions? What's going to happen to many other verses in the Bible when you go this direction? That is, of course, the fatal flaw of this maybe somewhat compassion-based but otherwise utterly misguided. Otherwise utterly, that's what I was trying to say. Otherwise utterly misguided, quote, compassion. So Brandon says this. Glenn Stanton, leader with Focus on the Family, recently said to Time magazine, this, quote, gay Christian thing is the flavor of the month in the major media precisely because it's outside the realm of basic Christian orthodoxy, otherwise there'd be no story. In other words, would the media be making a big story about a Christian's saying, hey, we are We are solid followers of Jesus, committed to marriage as God intended it. Would that be a big, big story in the media? No. If a Christian leader came out and wrote a book, There Really Is Hell and Eternal Punishment, would that be a big story in the media? No. But if a popular TV teacher or preacher or well-known megachurch pastor wrote a book saying there is no hell, future punishment, that'd be a big story. Glenn Stanton's got a point. Well, Brandon says, no, that's not the case. This shift that's taking place is not an illusion. And he says, enter Pastor Ryan Meeks of Eastlake Community Church, Washington, and Pastor Stan Mitchell of Grace Point Church, Tennessee, leaders of two evangelical megachurches at separate ends of the country. But, by the way, just minor, Nashville, Tennessee is not at end of the country, just for the record. In the past 2 weeks, both of these churches have made the full and final strides across the line of LGBTQ inclusion and acceptance in their evangelical congregations. On January 11th, Pastor Stan stood before his church of a couple thousand in Tennessee and announced that they would be fully affirming of LGBTQ people. One attendee reported there was a 10-minute standing ovation by the vast majority of those in attendance, a clear indication that the change the Reverend Mitchell was announcing was the one that had been made up in the minds of his congregation for a while. Oh, you sure about that, Brandon? I thought I read that they've lost a third or two-thirds of their people immediately over that. That's what I thought. What about megachurches that are growing in leaps and bounds that have reinforced their stand, and they've got, 5, 10 times the number of people that Pastor Stan has, or maybe 15 or 20 times the number? What about that? What do you attribute that to? And the churches growing all around the world that have established themselves as, we're going to follow Scripture and follow God and obey Him no matter what, and they're growing and getting stronger. And isn't it interesting that the denominations that go liberal on these issues, they also tend to be real weak on pro-life issues? Wonder how you feel about that, Brandon. And they also tend to be real weak ultimately on Israel. And if you look at the major denominations that have compromised on homosexual issues, almost all of them getting smaller, in decline, probably in decline before this because the wrong direction they were going before this. So I think you got a wrong read on this story, Brandon. Also, a friend of mine attended, Larry Tomczak. You can read his article if you go to, charismanews.com or christianpost.com. And just look for Larry Tomczak, T-O-M-C-Z-A-K. He lives in Nashville, so he attended the service. One of the nicest guys you'll ever meet. Sought to reach out to the pastor and offer himself to speak with him. Gave him some materials, I believe. But if I'm correct, Pastor Stan did not use the Bible to explain his position. I could be wrong on that. Maybe I was misinformed or misread something. But what's the scriptural argument for this? Or let's deal with the verses that clearly prohibit this. Let's deal even more clearly with Genesis to Revelation, presupposing male-female relations. On the other side of the country, this past Sunday, Ryan Meeks sat before his congregation, spread throughout Washington at multiple church campuses, and announced that the leadership team at Eastlake Community Church had been moved by God to become fully affirming of LGBTQ individuals. Throughout his 30-minute talk, Pastor Meeks, visibly moved, asked his congregation to commit to sticking together for the next few months as they all work through this issue together at a conference his church is hosting in April on the topic. Again, no surprise of increasing apostasy. No surprise at all. That's the climate era in which we live. And there is a departure from Scripture more and more and more. No surprise. And I know that some of these men really care, and they've met many committed LGBT people who say, I love Jesus, and please embrace me for who I am and embrace my partner for who he or she is. And they're caring, but this is something we should fully expect. We'll see more of it, but there will be a course correction, and you will see where the blessing of God is and is not.
Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What do you know? Just handed this news. Seattle residents can now purchase cannabis, marijuana, the same way they buy soda and snacks right out of a vending machine. Well, maybe not quite the same. First, need to enter a medical marijuana dispensary and show a medical marijuana ID. But those hurdles cleared. The glowing green machines beckon. The ZAZZZ marijuana vending machine opened Tuesday morning at Seattle Caregivers, a medical marijuana dispensary. Yeah, how's this thing working out in the states that have legalized marijuana? How is it working out? Okay, before I change topics, this is from almost a month ago, but I'm just seeing it now, posted in laughingandpurgatory.com, perhaps sarcastic site. A Christian Mingle, the premier dating site for single God-fearing paid subscribers looking to find love, has been divinely altered to now include homosexual, transsexual, and bisexual Christians. While the change has occurred in the blink of an eye, the Almighty has been looking at the service with disdain for some time. Okay, sarcastic report here. But Matt, let's see what we can find out more about this Christian Mingle issue beyond this report. And article came out 2 days ago now on publicdiscourse.com and has been shared like crazy. Dear Justice Kennedy, an open letter from the child of a loving gay parent. This is Katie Faust. Dear Judge Justice Kennedy, June is nigh, and with it will come your ruling on the most contentious political issue of our time, marriage, meaning can marriage be between two men, two women, or only male, female? She says, I write because I am one of many children with gay parents who believe we should protect marriage. She said, I believe you were right when during the Prop 8 deliberations you said the voice of those children of same-sex parents is important. I'd like to explain why I think redefining marriage would actually serve to strip these children of their most fundamental rights. She said, it's very difficult to speak about this subject because I love my mom. Most of us children with gay parents do. We also love their partners. You don't hear much from us because as far as the media are concerned, it's impossible that we could both love our gay parents and oppose gay marriage. Many of the opinion, I do not exist, but I do, and I'm not the only one. This debate at its core is about one thing. It's about children. The definition of marriage should have nothing to do with lessening emotional suffering within the homosexual community. If the Supreme Court were able to make rulings to affect feelings, racism would have ended 50 years ago. Nor is this issue primarily about the florist, the baker, or the candlestick maker, though the very real impact on those private citizens is well publicized. The Supreme Court has no business involving itself in romance or interpersonal relationships. Hope very much that your ruling in June will be devoid of any such consideration. She says, and this is a long article, I'm just skipping around, when it comes to procreation and child-rearing, same-sex couples and opposite-sex couples are wholly unequal and should be treated differently for the sake of the children. Major study has just been released that, well, they studied tens of thousands of children raised in heterosexual homes and then hundreds raised in same-sex homes, but they had quite an adequate sample and have said that there is a clear difference in the emotional well-being of the children raised by a mom and dad. The conclusion, joint biological parentage, the modal condition for opposite-sex parents, but not possible for same-sex parents, sharply differentiates between the two groups on child emotional problem outcomes. Let us not minimize the distinctions. I appreciate dedicated gay lesbian parents, but the best scenario is the mom and dad raising the kids.
want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, one more moment on this. I just want to read a little bit more from Katie Faust. She said, talk to any child with gay parents, especially those old enough to reflect on their experiences. If you ask a child raised by a lesbian couple if they love their two moms, you'll probably get a resounding yes. Ask about their father, and you are in for either painful silence, a confession of gut-wrenching longing, or the recognition that they have a father that they wish they could see more often. The one thing that you will not hear is indifference. Now, again, that is by the choice of the relationship. In other words, there is a father, there is a mother, but by choices that have been made, they're not involved together, and there is that absence. You say, well, it's no different than divorce. Well, it's different than divorce in that the father has been replaced by another mother. There is that difference. Even different than a single-parent home, which I'm not saying is ideal anyway, of course not. And God bless all of you single parents and the job you're doing. May God's strength and grace be with you to produce world changers. Obviously, God can use you to do that. And there'd be kids raised in gay and lesbian home that are world changers too. I'd simply say they overcame more obstacles in the process to get there. But the point is that choices are being made. Choices are being made to say that we will not have the opposite sex as one of the parents in this home. She said, if it is undisputed social science, the children suffer greatly when they are abandoned by their biological parents when their parents divorce. When one parent dies and when they are donor conceived, then how can it be possible that they are miraculously turning out even better? That's what gay activists are telling us in their allies. Even better when raised in same-sex headed households. Every child raised by two moms or two dads came to that household via one of those four traumatic methods. Does being raised under the rainbow miraculously wipe away all the negative effects and pain surrounding the loss and daily deprivation of one or both parents? The more likely explanation is that researchers are feeling the same pressure as the rest of us to feel to prove that they love their gay friends. She says, like most Americans, I am for adults having the freedom to live as they please. I unequivocally oppose criminalizing gay relationships, but defining marriage correctly criminalizes nothing. She asks, have we really arrived at a time when we are considering institutionalizing the stripping of a child's natural right to a mother and father in order to validate the emotions of adults? What a great letter. She said, this is not about being against anyone. This is about what I am for. I am for children. If you missed this, just type in Katie Faust online, F-A-U-S-T, Dear Justice Kennedy, and you will get there. By the way, with whatever this best-selling sex-related book is and then movie coming out, we are living in a society of increasing sexual anarchy. We are living in a society of increasing sexual anarchy. Hey, Matt, just need you to pop in here for a minute. The reason that we are more and more accepting of same-sex relations is not because we are more tolerant, but because we are less sexually moral, because there is a decline in our sexual morals. And because of that, we have embraced all kinds of departures from the norm. Oh, here's a headline from England. Sex lessons for pupils age 5 and under. Labour Party in England plans to introduce the subject to primary school curriculum in bid to tackle homophobic bullying. No, you didn't hear it, but I dropped the paper out of my hand. How about this? How about this? Watch this. Okay. 5-year-old kid. You should be nice to the other boys and girls. Would you like someone to be mean to you? Would you like someone to push you or call you? No, you shouldn't do that to others. Do you know what bullying is? No. Well, you were a bully when you pushed that boy. Bullying is bad. How about that? as opposed to sex education for kids 5 and under. And let me go a little further. If a 5-year-old is mistreating another 5-year-old, it's not because he's homophobic. He doesn't understand the concept of homophobia or homophobic. If he's 5 years old, a boy, he thinks boys like boys and boys don't like girls, and doesn't understand romance and doesn't understand sexuality. What kind of nonsense is this? Simon Calvert of Christian Concern said the explicit material already used in schools would shock many parents. He added, "We are all concerned about the sexualization of young people, particularly with the influence of the internet and social media. But labor have landed on the wrong solution. For 3 decades, the cry that says children will inevitably be exposed to pornography and engage in sexual activity, and therefore have to be equipped to deal with it, is a council of despair." Tory MP Philip Davies said Labor's plans were completely unacceptable. It's taking childhood away from kids. My kids are 11 and 9, and I don't like the idea of them having sex education, let alone at age 5. It's completely unnecessary at that age. At primary school, sex education should be the preserve of parents, not teachers, and it certainly shouldn't be compulsory. What kind of nonsense? Yikes! So, we are in an age of increasing sexual anarchy. What does that mean? It means we need greater sexual purity. What does that mean? It means that we do not allow ourselves to be conditioned by the state of the society. Look, by God's grace, I have lost a lot of weight in the last 5+ months, 75 pounds in 5 months. If I told you I was going to lose 75 pounds, unless you were my wife, Nancy, who's told me I needed to lose that much weight for a while, you would have said, no way. If I lost 25 pounds, most people would have thought, hey, you're looking good, Mike. In other words, by being used to, I'm a big guy to start, you know, almost 6'3", and work out, so I'm a big guy. So by being as big as I've been over the years, and with most of our society being overweight and even obese, well, you don't realize how heavy you are. Even you get used to certain things on the scale, and a lot of it becomes relative. You get bigger clothes that fit you more comfortably. Now that I've lost this weight, and there's still more coming off, just as I'm eating really healthily, there's more weight just coming off, and you know, I'm just getting healthier and healthier. So we look back at pictures of me before, side by side, like, no, I never looked like that. I never looked like that. I was never, no, it never happened. Well, point of fact, that's the reality. The pictures don't lie, and the scale didn't lie, and the old clothes don't lie, but you get used to certain things. I used to joke about this. One of these days, I'm going to try to find the box in storage somewhere and see if I still have these old suits. But when I started teaching at Christ for the Nations Bible Institute, which had a branch on Long Island from 83 to 91, and I taught there full-time from 83 to 87. When I started teaching, because I was going to be jacket and tie lecturing and teaching a few days a week, and I went out and got 3 suits. I remember they were some discount place, had this hole-in-the-wall little shop, and just had extra stock. It was like $75 for three-piece suits over 30 years ago. Yeah, obviously they weren't the fanciest suits, but whatever. And 3-piece, that was used then, and sometimes I wear the vest with them as well. Anyway, we moved to Maryland after that in 87, and I knew I'd gained just a little weight between Long Island and Maryland. Not that much. I'd gained a little bit. And I'd worked it out that the scale, almost the move, the scale got jarred or something. It had gone up like 5 pounds, and the scale wasn't as accurate. See, I figured that out too, of course. And I went to try on the suits one day. It's like, they shrunk! I think it was a blue one, a gray one, and a brown one. All 3 shrunk. How'd that happen? I'm in all 3. No. Yeah. You got some of those clothes too, huh? Your wedding dress shrunk. Yeah, the old pair of pants shrunk. That suit shrunk. No. They didn't shrink. We got bigger. But you get used to the condition that you're in. And when you are in a particular condition, then you don't adequately see reality. So here. I walk into to a room. I'm one of the taller people in the room. Hey, how tall are you, Mike? Almost 6'3". Oh. I walk onto a basketball court. I'm one of the little guys. Everybody's towering around me. When I played basketball as a kid, I would play center. I would play roles like that because, you know, I was taller. So being taller, that'd be what I'd play. Well, if I was playing basketball, I'd have to be the fast little guy. I'd have to be a point guard. And even there, I'd be a fairly short point guard. It's relative. Morality is not relative. Morality is not relative. Do not be dragged down and polluted by the society around you. Be raised up by God's standards.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. I just want to spend a few minutes on this last subject here. And if you want to weigh in, I have a little time to take some calls, 866-34-TRUTH. We were flooded with calls. I took a lot of calls in the first hour. I didn't take a single call this second hour, but maybe these last couple of minutes. All right. ISIS, Islamic terror, they not just kill people in cold blood, but they kill them in torturous ways. Journalists, humanitarian workers, people trying to help others who are suffering, beheaded. And not beheaded with a giant sword where the head is instantly chopped off, but beheaded with a little knife, prolonging the agony, and then burning someone alive. It reminded me of accounts from Nazi Germany where they would have Jews dig a pit, and then they'd line them up by the pit, and then would shoot them, and then, of course, they would fall into the pit and die there, or were instantly dead. And some people, the shot missed them, some having a point range blank or a point blank range, or it was a superficial wound, and they fell in among the heaps of naked dead bodies. And then, who can imagine this? And then, once the soldiers left, they crawled out naked, wounded, and found shelter. And some of them ultimately survived the war like that, lived to tell about it. But sometimes if it was a child or a baby, the Nazis wouldn't waste a bullet. They'd set the whole pit on fire, and then they'd shoot the people, and you'd fall into the pit. And if you weren't dead, you'd be dead soon from the fire. But sometimes they wouldn't waste a bullet, just throw a baby in there because the baby couldn't crawl out. Burn babies alive. Some Jewish leaders talked about the day that they saw that, you know, what happened to their faith, what happened to God, or where could a God be that didn't intervene to stop that? So, that being the case, what should happen to these terrorists? Is there any redemption? Nancy and I were talking about it. How Jesus would deal with this. There's a redemption where you overcome evil with good, where you overcome hatred with love, where you overcome violence with the life of the Spirit. But when you're dealing with something like this, what can be done? I want to see them wiped out. I'd like to see them saved and repent and receive justice for what they've done. Turn themselves in, and if they deserve the death penalty or life imprisonment without the possibility of parole, and they have to spend the rest of their lives working against terrorism however they can, and they lose the rest of their lives as well in terms of freedom to do what they want to do. I want to see justice. I'd like to see them saved before they die or saved before they're imprisoned. I'd like to see a mass defection and people renouncing things? Absolutely. But I want to see them wiped out. I don't believe they're going to listen to anything else. I want to see ISIS wiped out. And there are many, many Muslims around the world that want to see ISIS wiped out, both secular Muslims and religious Muslims. I want to see justice, and I want to see an end to this horrific brutality. Now, I understand that there will not be an end until Jesus returns. Understood. Clearly understood. Absolutely. And I understand that these atrocities will continue because that's what human beings do. And I understand that's one reason God wiped out the earth in Noah's day, because the earth was filled with violence. God hates that. It's only his extraordinary long-suffering that things continue. So to me, it's not a matter of just blind revenge. All right, let's do to them what they've done. Let's burn their people alive. Let's behead their people in the most gruesome ways. No, that would be sin being answered by more sin. Let us do what we can to equip people fighting against them and try to find the best side to get on, because it's very muddled. Let us do our best to fight against them ourselves, because they have killed Americans and they've killed our people among our allies. Let's do what we can to take them out with minimum of civilian casualties. And let's do what we can to bring them to justice. Let's do what we can to declare war in terms of justice and in terms of protection on radical Islam. Let's do that however we can. At the same time, let us not have a vengeful spirit that says, okay, let's start burning them alive as well. Then we are no better than them, because they would claim justification. Yeah, and just to be clear, I read to you before a report that was handed to me from the laughinginpurgatory.com site. The Christian Mingle website had now become LGBTQ inclusive. I said it looks like a sarcastic website. Yeah, the whole thing is just a fake news site. It was a joke, and even a poor joke to read. But that's what you had. That's why, as I read it, I said, here is the website. I should have even more clearly said that this is a report handed to me, not confirmed. Obviously, we all would have known about it. So apologies if there was any misinformation, if that wasn't clear, that was just a sarcastic website reporting fake and false news. But of course, there will be others that will capitulate and cave in and do the wrong thing. Thankfully, not in this particular case. All right, actually, I'm not going to try to take any calls at all. I've said what I wanted to say. But can you imagine God's heart, his heart of perfect love, perfect justice, how his heart must agonize over human suffering, how his heart must agonize over the things that are being done human being to human being. All right, and let's pray for the return of the Lord Jesus. Pray for the salvation of these terrorists. Pray for justice. Pray for the diminishing of their power. And pray for the speedy return of the Lord. All right, friends, out of time. Please visit the website, AskDrBrown.org. I encourage you to watch my two-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman on the Bible and the problem of suffering, God and the problem of suffering. Please enjoy the video. It's absolutely free online. And if you're blessed by it, consider helping us with a gift. We are listener-supported. We are your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. And it is our joy to serve you, but we are listener-sponsored. We could sure use your help. So become a torchbearer. Become a monthly supporter. When you're at the website, AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org, click on Donate and become one of our faithful torchbearers. My bottom line today, as I look at Islamic terror, I don't want to see revenge and do the same things to them. I want to see justice, their power diminished, and I want to see them turn to the Lord.